Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 20, as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt has become tasteless. How can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless the reading of His Word. The children are now dismissed for children's church, and you may be seated. A little while back, I think it's been a long while back, I was looking at my notes, and it was actually in April, believe it or not, the end of April, around the 1st of May, that I started into the series on the commandments of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And he also said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Truly, loving Jesus requires that we obey His commands. Obedience is not optional for us as believers. Jesus simply stated the fact, and it has to be clearly understood. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't say if you love me, you may keep my commandments. Or it's optional if you feel like it today when you got up to keep my commandments. No, it says you will keep my commandments. In our time today, specifically in America and in the world overall, obeying God, especially in America in the evangelical church today, obeying God's commandments is often ignored, dismissed, or just glossed over. Why? And I said this when we started our study. If you're going to keep God's commandments, it's a little bit of a slap in the face. It's a little bit of cold water splashed in your face. It confronts your sin. It challenges your life. It challenges you to be what God wants you to be. It's not easy. It's tough. We looked at the first two commandments many weeks ago, and those were what I believe the basis for all the commandments were repentance and denying yourself. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And we just finished the Beatitudes. We looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 5, which begins the Sermon on the Mount, and we discuss at length each one of the Beatitudes, each one of the characteristics. Remember, Beatitude, be blessed there. Blessed means fortunate are you if you're this way. All of these are things for us to strive for. It says, blessed if you are a certain way, poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Then there is a reward on each one of those. But now we move into verses 13 through 20, and these are transitional verses. Remember, this is a Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching a message. He starts out with character. Remember, he starts out with character. Ways to be and have those Beatitudes and ways that we are with other people. But now he makes a transition, and it's logical for it to be here. Because one thing that you can say about verses 1 through 12 is it shows one thing. It shows influence. So he's going to talk about salt and light. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. He says, if you keep these characteristics, if you are these ways, as the Beatitudes say, you will have influence. And he uses an illustration of salt and light. But then he makes another statement in 17 through 20. He talks about the fact that he wasn't here to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He wanted his listeners to understand and not to misunderstand what he was about to say in the rest of the chapter. From verses 21 all the way through chapter 5 and chapter 6, he will challenge their thinking when it comes to the law. He'll say, for instance, in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told. And he repeats this several times. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was said. Verse 33, again, you have heard the ancients were told. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 43, you have heard it was said. Over and over again. Then all through chapter 6, he's going to talk about attitude. He's going to talk about prayer. He's going to talk about fasting. He's going to talk about giving. He's going to deal with the law. And what he wants us here to understand is, he's not here to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And when we look at those verses, 17 through 20, at the second half of his transition, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But what he's saying is, look, he sets the stage with the Beatitudes and says, look, this is the character I want the followers of me will have. And when they do, they'll have influence. They'll be salt and they'll be light. But I want you to understand that because you have influence and that you are salt and light, doesn't mean that I'm changing the law. Because there were people in that day and age that wanted to do away with the law. Mostly because the Pharisees or the leaders of that time had made it so odious. They had added so much to what God had said in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. They added things to the law that were never there. And they were chafing under it. And we'll talk about that when we talk about those verses. We'll talk about the law that was given and the law that came later, the rabbinical law. But for now, we want to talk about influence, salt and light. And this is directly has to do with your character, what he's been talking about in the Beatitudes. A holy life before people makes a deep impression. D.L. Moody said this, a lighthouse blows no horns, they just shine. Genuine Christians have an influence on the people around them. And that's what he's talking about here. Because he's setting the stage. He's saying, this is what you are. Your salt and your light. Two things that make our lives better. Salt makes our lives better. My wife will testify to that. Because she likes a little food with her salt. It's inevitable. You know? We go out to eat, and she picks up the salt shaker. And I'm sitting here going, And then you know what? She goes to the doctor and they tell her she has a sodium deficiency. Serious. I'm serious. I'm not lying. But salt, think about it. Salt adds flavor. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But it influences the food that it's put on. It makes it better. And light.
Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? How many of us would not be better off with light?
There are probably people here that remember when they didn't have electricity in your house. My aunt, who I visit regularly, who's 103 now, I believe, who grew up out near Decatur, and she's fond of, I try to get her to tell me stories. What was it like when you were growing up? And she talks about the fact that they had an outhouse, and there was no electricity in the house, and no air conditioning. If you want to see how they handled air conditioning, you should go over to the Drake house sometime. All right? It's high ceiling. All right? And above the doors, you have a big window that pops open to allow the hot air to stay at the top so the cooler air stays at the bottom. But the point is, no electricity. No light. Light is a great influence in life. Right? Just walk into a dark room in the middle of the night. After you stump your toe and you hop around a little bit, you'll understand the value of light. Around our house, we have night lights all over the place. I got them all through the house. Because I'm one of these people that likes to see where I'm going in the middle of the night when I get up. Especially if it's to the refrigerator. But still, that's another thing. Two things that make our lives better. But he uses these two illustrations to show us that if you have the character of these Beatitudes, then you are going to be an influence. And he uses two examples. You are the salt of the earth. But then he says, if the salt's lost its tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It has no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and cast and trampled underfoot. And then he says, you're the light of the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Now, salt in the ancient world
is the first thing that he uses. Really, if you think about it for a minute, there's an old phrase that we used to use. You don't hear it too much anymore. When somebody was, if you met somebody you thought was really a great person, somebody who was just there to help you, you might say, you know, they're the salt of the earth. That person is the salt of the earth. That was a compliment. It was to say that they had influence, but they were humble. And salt is that way. It blends in. But to the ancient world, to the Romans, it was very valuable. The Romans even thought that salt was divine. The Greeks thought it was divine. In Latin, they had a little jingle, and the Romans would say, there is nothing more useful than sun and salt. It was a little jingle. There's nothing more useful than sun and salt. Because they would take salt water and let it evaporate, and you got salt. But it illustrated things to them. The hearers of that day, when Jesus would say, you are the salt of the earth, there were things that came to their mind. And I think there's things that should come to our mind when we think about salt. Because in that day and age, salt was connected with purity. And probably because it was of its glistening whiteness. And you can look at salt sometimes and see how beautiful it is when it sits there. It's nice and it's pretty. Barb and I visited when we were in Germany on a vacation one time when I was in the military. We visited the salt mines. And it was amazing to see this salt. And it was so beautiful and so white. And it was big crystals too. It's not like what we get. Big old stuff. But it was connected with purity. The Romans said that salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. As a matter of fact, Jews use salt in their sacrifices. So if we follow that and think about that, Christians are to be the salt of the earth. That means that we need to be an example of purity. One of the characteristics in the world today is the lowering of moral standards. Honesty, diligence in work, standards of conscientiousness, and, you know, everything tends to be lowered. There are no expectations. But a Christian, we should be held up to a different standard. Our standard should be purity in our speech and in our conduct and our actions. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick, I want to read you a little piece of Scripture. I normally don't do this, but I wanted to read a piece of Scripture that I thought was starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of all kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to its lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, all of this above being true, lay aside falsehood. Speak truth to each other, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out from your mouth, but only such word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will be give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's one heavy section of Scripture. And that's only part of the letter. But if we're going to be salt of the earth, then we need to have that purity in our lives. That's how we live. Above the standards of the world. If society is the way it is, and the way I see it all the time, honesty should be our policy. No Christian should think lightly of lowering your moral standards in the world because the world entices you or because the world does that. Oh, it's okay because everybody else does it. It's not okay. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be tarnished with suggestive jokes or coarse jesting, as Scripture says, which is the social convention. We can't withdraw from the world. We have to be part of it. But as James says, we need to be untainted or unstained from the world. I used to see this in the military. A lot of times when I would come up on a group of guys on the flight line when we were working, everything, all the conversation would stop. And I'd be like, "What's up, guys? What's happening?" And they'd be like, "Oh, nothing much." And you find out later it's because they were in the middle of a dirty joke and I walked up and they weren't going to finish the joke. You got to be salt and light. And secondly, salt was a preservative. It was a common preservative back then. It was used to keep things from going bad, from spoiling, even today. Barb and I had started watching the Last Alaskans on Discovery Channel, and it's about families who live way up in the north of Alaska. There's still subsistence people living out in the middle of nowhere, right, literally. And they still use salt to cure their meat. As a matter of fact, even today, you can buy salted ham. Salt's a preservative. So it preserves from corruption. Then us as Christians need to be salt of the earth, which means that we have to have some sort of antiseptic influence. It means that, you know, sometimes when you're in company with some people, it's easy to do good when you're together in the group. And there's certain people that, when they get together in a group, they'll tell dirty stories and things like that, and the conversation gets a little coarse. If we're going to be salt, then we need to bring in that antiseptic behavior. We have to be that cleansing. One author put it this way: the Christian must be the cleansing antiseptic in any society in which they happen to be. We must be the people who, by our presence, defeat corruption and make it easier for others to do good. Think about it with your fellow believers. Some of us are stronger than others. Some of us are more mature than others. Some of us are weaker than others. But if you're going to be salt, you can be salt to your fellow believer as well as the world. You can be a preservative among your fellow believers, encouraging them to do good, encouraging them to do what's right, encouraging them to live the way God wants them to live. And on the same way with unsaved people, you can be out there encouraging them in the gospel. And you can be out there encouraging them, saying there is a better way than living this way. You have influence. And then one I mentioned earlier, thirdly, salt must obviously lend flavor to things. Food without salt sadly lacks flavor a lot of times. Christianity to life is what salt is to food. Christianity lends flavor to life. That's not how people see it. That's the tragedy a lot of times. Because all they ever see of us is this: "Oh, poor, pitiful me. I can't do that. Because God says I can't do that. I wish I could do that, but I can't do that." That's what they see. Or they see, "Yes, I've been a Christian. I'm happy about it. Amen." Is that being salt? I tell you something. When you become a believer, it definitely adds spice to life. Because all of a sudden, things that didn't matter, matter. It's kind of like salt on food. If you put the right amount of salt on there, it adds flavor to it. All of a sudden, it tastes better. And I'm here to tell people, Being a believer makes life better because God loves me. Oliver Wendell Holmes said this, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted as if they were undertakers." Robert Louis Stevenson said this, once he entered in his diary this, as if he was recording an extraordinary phenomenon, he said, "I have been to church today and am not depressed." People need to discover the lost radiance of the Christian faith. In the world around us, as salt, the Christian should be the only person that remains serene in the middle of chaos. In a depressed world, we should be the ones that remain full of joy of life. We should be the sheer sparkle about in our lives, in the way we dress, the way we act, not like funeral mourners, but rejoicing because of what God's done for us, and we want to spread that joy to others by having them to come know Christ as Savior, or spreading it to fellow believers by helping them live the life that God wants them to live. But there's a caveat he puts. He says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if that salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. If salt loses flavor, can the saltiness be restored? There's no way to put back that natural taste. Once it's lost its flavor, it's not good for anything. After you put the salt in the ice cream and run that thing around and make ice cream, I don't know if anybody ever does it that way anymore. You just go down to Kroger and buy it. But anyway, you know, after a while, that salt doesn't help keep it cold anymore, and you have to throw it out. You know, there's two ways of looking at this, I found when I was studying it. First, in the time of Christ, salt in Palestine was gathered in a manner that impurities would get into the salt. Oftentimes, dirt and other things would get mixed in with it, and the salt would become useless or good for nothing. It would actually destroy fertile soil, and it became useless, even destructive. Second, I read, was that in Palestine during that time, and I'll just read it to you, it's easier, the ordinary oven is out of doors and was built of stone on a base of tiles. In such ovens, in order to retain the heat, a thick bed of salt is laying under the tile floor. Now, after a length of time, the salt perishes. The tiles are taken up, the salt is removed and thrown into the road outside the door of the oven. It has lost its power to heat the tiles and is thrown out. Now, it doesn't matter which one picture you want to use. The New Testament makes it and says it over and over again. The danger of the disciple is of becoming useless, maybe even destructive. Uselessness as a believer invites disaster. If a Christian's not fulfilling the purpose that he has, he's on his way to disaster. We're meant to be salt of the earth. And if we don't bring that life of purity, that antiseptic power, the radiance that we ought to, we invite disaster in our lives. Maybe this is even a picture of a backslidden Christian. A believer who loses that saltiness. Or in other words, they lose their testimony. They become useless just as salt does. They're no value. They actually make things worse by becoming a stumbling block to those who may believe. 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again entangle themselves and are overcome, the last state becomes worse than the first." There's a warning there. You're salt of the earth, but don't become useless. Your testimony is important. That's why it's important as believers that we are concerned about our testimony. A word we don't use much anymore. Testimony. That's my life in Christ. A lot of times when we hear the word testimony, we say, "Oh, that's how I got saved." That's true. That is your testimony. But your life is a testimony to Christ. How you live and act. That's why it's important that when we do something wrong, we correct it. That's why it's important that we say something wrong, we apologize for it. That's why it's important that people see that we're striving to be the salt of the earth. Have that purity
when all around us is immorality. Having that antiseptic behavior that when we walk into a room, people know there's a different person there with a different standard. And adding flavor and spice to life.
But then he says, in the next verse, 14, you're the light of the world. So he does the second comparison, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill. It can't be hidden. And nor does anyone light a lamp and put it on a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So, because of that, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You're the light of the world. Just as salt makes a difference in people's food, light makes a difference in their surroundings. Jesus commands the Christian to be what He Himself claimed to be. John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9:5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He's calling us to be what He is. The light of the world. He wants us, and maybe He commands us, to not be anything less than He is Himself. When He spoke these words, He was using an expression that was quite familiar with the Jews. Because if you read anything about Jews, they believed that Jerusalem was the light to the Gentiles. Any famous rabbi was always called a lamp of Israel. And one thing that the Jews knew was that they themselves did not have that light. Jerusalem was indeed a light of the Gentiles, but God lit the lamp. It was God's light in that lamp. The light which the nation or the man shone was a borrowed light, a reflected light of the true light of God. And so it has to be with Christians. It's not the demand of Jesus that we produce our own light, but that we shine and reflect His light. That's what we do. That's what it says. He says, let your light shine before men. It's His light. Because it's His light in us that shines out to others. The moon is always the perfect illustration that we always use. The moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the sun. It becomes a very bright thing in the sky. That's what we're supposed to be. Jesus asks us, or maybe He demands it, He commands us, let that light shine. Don't cover it up. Let the radiance of Christ's change in your life shine out to everybody. Don't put it under a bushel. I mean, think about it. A lot of times we think, when we go to a wedding, we say, isn't the bride just radiant? Haven't you ever met anybody that when you come away, you say to them, boy, their smile is as big as the sunshine. Mine's not. But there's plenty of smiles. We use the phrase all the time. We speak about that. So what's he really saying about being light? A light, first of all and foremost, is meant to be seen. He says, you set it on a hill, it can't be hidden. You don't put it under a basket. Now, you got to remember, in that day and age, at night, no electricity, so it gets pretty dark. And a lot of the homes had one window, usually very small, 18 to 20 inches in diameter, and they would put their lamp, usually a lamp with an oil or maybe a flat dish with oil with a wick floating in it, but they would put that light in there so as not only to light the house, but to show travelers outside where to go. You know what it's like to drive down a city street without any street lights? One of the things that I had to get used to when we moved back here to Alabama from Utah was the fact that I go down some streets at night and it's dark because there's no street lights.
And in Utah, there's street lights like everywhere. But you know how hard it is to see if you hide that light or you put it under a basket. Someone said this one time, there's no such thing as a secret disciple. For either the secrecy destroys the disciple or the disciple destroys the secrecy. A man's Christianity should be perfectly visible to everyone. They should know you're a Christian. You shouldn't be an undercover disciple. It should be visible in our activities to the world. It should be visible in the way that we treat people at the grocery store, in a restaurant, the way we treat our employees if we're an employer, or if we are an employee, the way we treat our managers, in the way that we play games, or the way that we even park our car in the parking lot. Doesn't it frustrate you when you go into a parking place and somebody comes up and zips right in front of you? Doesn't it frustrate you when you're standing in the line at the grocery store or at the food joint and somebody right in front of you? You know? My first thought is, in the car, is lay on the horn. Hey, you! Get out of my way! That's not letting my light shine, or maybe it is letting it shine too much. I don't know. Probably not. Or when you're in a restaurant and you're sitting at a table, and this, I'm guilty of this sometimes too, and they seat you and then they walk away and 20 minutes later, nobody's even come to the table. And you're sitting here thirsty and hungry, and if it's a breakfast, you want coffee pretty bad, and you're wondering to yourself. Then when she finally does, he or she finally shows up, you're like, coffee! Yo, chill. Is that letting your light shine? Or is that reinforcing the darkness? We have to be a Christian just as much on the job and in the workplace, in the schoolroom, in the hospital, in the kitchen, on the golf course. When we play ultimate, wherever we are, we have to be that light has to shine. And think about this. Jesus didn't say you're the light of the church or you're the light in the church. He says you're the light of the world. Your life as a Christian has to go beyond these doors and go outside. And secondly, a light is a guide. I mean, think about it. A light is a guide. Lights on the street, they guide you down the street. Those little reflectors in the middle, at night when you're riding down the road and your headlights reflect the reflectors, it's your reflected light, it guides you down the street. Ships at sea have guiding lights into a port. Our aircraft had a green light and a red light, one on each wing. You know why they were green and red? Came from the ship days. Based on which side the light was on was whether the ship was going away from you or coming toward you. If the green's on this side, it's probably coming toward you. If the green's on that side, it's going away from you. Same thing with an airplane. So we had green and red lights on our wingtips. Because it guides. A Christian, we have to be guides. We have to show people the clear way. We have to show that by our example. Not only from our words, but our deeds. Our deeds shine. We'll talk about that in a minute. As a Christian, it's our duty to stand up for our weaker brothers and sisters, to let our light shine there. But it's also our duty as Christians to be the guiding light to God's truth. The world needs guiding lights. They need people waiting and longing. They're out there just waiting for leadership. They're waiting for somebody to show them the truth. And our light shines. It's a guide to that truth, which is God's Word, which is God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father but by me. We're a guide. When our light shines, we point them to the true Messiah, to the true God, to the truth of Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:7, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. As a light, we need to guide them back to God's word. That's what's happened in our society today. They have no guidance from God's word. They're in the dark, and you're that light. You're also a light, can be a warning. A warning light. A light that tells somebody there's danger. Whoa, stop! on our aircraft when we used to fly. We had warning lights. If something were to happen, the light would flash. We had these. We had a four-engine turboprop, and we had these T-handles across the top above the windshield, and they were fire lights. So if an engine caught on fire, this light would flash. It ding, 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 and then you get alarmed too. And it would flash. And it'd say, you've got an engine on fire, so you'd reach up and grab it and pull it. And when you pulled it, it'd shut the engine down and feather the prop, and it would stop. Then you had a little button you'd push, and it'd blow fire extinguisher into the engine. We had warning lights that would tell you, oh, wait a minute, the gear's not up. Three, you have two green lights and one red one. Whoops, something's not right. You got light warning lights on your car. The little check engine light, bing, it pops up. You go, oh, money. When you see the check engine light, right? It's got dollar signs next to it, right? But it's a warning light. If something's going wrong, you better take care of it now or you may not be driving much longer. Mine is the low tire pressure light that comes on. It tells me that if you don't do something quick, you're going to be changing tires. That's us. It's our duty to bring people to the necessary warning. And what's that warning? The warning is there's coming judgment. The warning is the wages of sin is death. We need to warn them as lights and say, look, it's coming, it's going to happen. You need to be prepared. We're a warning light flashing in front of people. And lastly, light reveals. When you open up the truth of an area, it's a whole new world. All of a sudden, the light shines in. Our lives reveal the true way of a life through Jesus Christ. It dispels darkness. The darkness of sin, the damage it causes in lives. In lives, we come in and reveal to people the truth and we show them, look, here's what's really going to happen to your life if you do this. And by the way, here's life when you know Christ. It reveals what? That we're the salt of the earth. Light reveals sin. Sometimes when you walk into an area, people aren't going to want to deal with you because they know your life shows just how much in sin they are. But he says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The emphasis here is shining for God. It's Christian character. Our lives, when people see them, speaks louder than our words. It lets them see what God's doing in our lives. Note the exact words spoken by Christ. Let your light shine. The believer can refuse to let his light shine, and he can turn it off, and he can put shade over it, he can darken it, he can turn away, he can direct the beam in another direction, but we can't do that. People have to see God in our lives, and He needs to get the glory for it. They see our good deeds or our good works, and that draws attention not to ourselves, but to God. Think about it. There's two words in Greek for good. One word, agathos, who knows, I can't even pronounce English, much less Greek, which simply defines a thing as having good quality. But there is another word called kalos, which means that it's not only good, but it's pleasant and beautiful and attractive. Not only is it of good quality, but it's also pleasant and good and attractive. The word here is chaos. The good deeds of a Christian are not only good, they're attractive. They have a certain, for lack of a better term, pleasantness. But unfortunately today, so many so-called goodness or good works have an element of hardness or coldness to them. I'm not doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because I have to. I have to help you. I have to give my tithes. I have to give to the church. I have to do good works. Because, you know, God told me I gotta. So, I guess I will. Or you get the other side of it. God said I have to, so I'm going to do it. Here's the check. Or you're giving out, you know, you're at the rescue mission, serving people in the line. Yeah, I'm here, plop. Because the pastor said, plop. I have to be here, plop. Take it, need it. It's free, you ought to be thankful. Wow. Is that really glorifying God and giving Him the glory?
Our good deeds should draw attention not to ourselves, but to God. God is glorified through this. When men come out of darkness and see the light of salvation, God is glorified through that. When we do these things, when we're salt of the earth and light of the world, God gets the glory for it. We have to always remember, we do what we do for the glory of God, not for personal edification.
We have to say, why am I salt? Why am I light? Why do I do the things I do? It's for the glory of God. Sometimes those things are easy. But many times those things are hard. It's hard to be salt sometimes. It's hard to add flavor to the world. It's hard to be morally right and stand up for things. Sometimes it's hard to let your light shine and let people know you're a believer because you may be persecuted. We've talked about that. It's hard sometimes. But you know what? It's absolutely worth it. You know why it's worth it? I'll give you two reasons why it's worth it. First off, it's worth it because God gets the glory, and sometime in eternity, He's going to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But you know another reason why it's worth it? It's because you'll go to heaven, and somebody will walk up to you, and they'll say, I'm here because you let your light shine. I'm here because you are the salt of the earth. I'm here because I saw God through you. And I saw the truth of the gospel. And I came to know Christ as Savior. I'm here because of that. And you may shake your head and go, I don't know who you are. Well, you'll know who they are in a glorified body. Oh, no. I was the waitress that you gave the big tip to, even when I was mean to you. Oh, you know, I was the cashier at Publix who you spoke to every week when you came and shared how much you loved God. I'm that kid at the depot who was the rowdy one who ran around and was always getting in trouble that you took the time to share the gospel with. You don't know this, but 20 years later I came to know Christ as Savior. Oh, by the way, you're that believer I sit next to in church who refused to gossip. You're that believer who came into the room and said, hey, everybody, we can do better. You know what? God will get the glory for it all. What's that song? It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. Can't sing it. I'll lose it. But it will be worth it all. So think about this. As you finish your Sunday, are you salt? And are you light? Do you glorify God? Think about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this time together. We thank You again for Your Word, so clear and so plain. And Father, I pray You forgive me and help me to be that salt and light. I know I'm not always that way. And Lord, but help me to be what You want me to be. Reveal it to me. Bring the light into my life. Help me to reflect Your glory and Your honor. Help me, Father, to point others to You. Help me to be that flavor in people's lives. Help me, Father, to be the light that shines in the darkness, the dark world that points to You, to the wonderful gift You gave us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, to tell people they don't have to live that way. They don't have to be that way. And help them see it in my life. Help them to see my love for You in the way I love them. And Father, help us as we go through our week to be that salt and light, to be sensitive to Your Spirit in ways that we can do that. That we can show people, we can reflect Your light, the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and rose again for us. If there's anybody here today that doesn't know You as Savior, I pray, Father, they'd read Your Word, they'd hear Your Spirit, they would repent, Lord, that they would confess, Lord, that they'd come to know You as Savior. And Lord, I pray that You help us as we go about our day to
give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.